service. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn back to that passage that we read a bit ago in 1 Peter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible again, that's page 1705. Well, I've already kind of given you a thought of how you probably want to answer this question, but I'm going to ask you to answer this question apart from that, okay? Don't give me the... Well, you don't have to answer it out loud. You answer it in your mind and your heart, but don't answer it the way you think the right answer is. You answer it as you would answer it. And here is the question. What consistently brings you the most joy in your life? Now, there's a lot of things that bring joy in life, but what is the thing that is the most prominent, most prevalent, that most consistently brings you the most joy in your life? Now, some of you might answer my family, you know, my husband, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. That would be an awfully tempting answer for me. Okay, I'm kind of excited about this. Still new, you know, Brother Bill. I'm not there yet, but you know, it's exciting. Some might say my friends. Maybe you'd say my fiance. A few of you might say my job or my career. Maybe there are some of you here who have recently graduated from college, and you would say, I'm really excited about that and what lies ahead. Now, some might be reluctant to say this, but if you were honest with yourselves, you might say that, you know, most of my joyful thoughts center on possessions, or comforts, or a hobby, or some leisure activity or pastime. Maybe you would say, you know, I really don't have much joy in my life. So you think about how you answer that question. But let me suggest that there is an answer that is appropriate for anyone here who knows Christ as your Savior. For every believer in Christ, this would be an appropriate answer. I would suggest the answer that by God's grace we would give. The thing that brings me the most joy in life is my relationship with Christ and the salvation that He has provided. And I wonder, is that the answer that if I hadn't conditioned you, if I weren't asking you in this context, you know, how would you answer? Would that be your answer? That the most consistently joyful thing in my life centers on my relationship with my Savior and the salvation He has provided. Peter tells us that ought to be the answer. That's what ought to capture our joy. That's what ought to be the focus of our thinking. But you know, folks, I'm afraid that for far too many Christians, and for probably all of us, at least from time to time, salvation is protection for the future, but not a big priority, not a big focal point right now in the here and now. For many, their relationship with Jesus is only peripheral. It's there, but it's peripheral, as opposed to being preeminent. And for many professing believers, being a Christian adds, you know, a little bit of fulfillment to their well-rounded lives, but it's not the essential core without which life would effectively just kind of crumble and disintegrate. You know, when we start getting our eyes away from our relationship with Christ, God has a way of challenging our wrong priorities. He puts us in the fires of affliction. You know, we call them trials. And trials have a way of getting us to focus on the essentials of life, on what is really most important. They press us to decide what really matters. What am I living for? You know, if you get a diagnosis of stage 3 or stage 4 cancer, a lot of things just aren't that important anymore. You know, it adjusts things very, very quickly. And there are things in our lives sometimes that God uses to remind us of what's most important, to challenge us with what am I living for? Now, Peter's readers were facing some fiery trials. That's the term he uses a couple of times in this letter. Some were under pressure in their homes from unbelieving spouses. Maybe they were pagan spouses. Maybe they were devout Jewish spouses. Some were being persecuted at their jobs by unbelieving employers, if they still had jobs, and persecuted in their communities by lost acquaintances. Some would even face the possibility of martyrdom for their faith. And I think Peter anticipates that they might be asking themselves, is it worth it? Since I became a Christian, life has only gotten harder. Is Jesus really worth everything I'm going through? Well, Peter gives us an answer to that, and his answer is, it's more than worth it. Because the salvation we have in Christ is amazing. It's far more important and valuable, far more important and valuable than anything else in life. And it really ought to be, folks. So what do you do when you're a stranger and a pilgrim living in a hostile world? What do you do when you're suffering persecution? What do you do when everything in the world about you is coming at you and there is great suffering? What do you do when you're experiencing those manifold temptations, those various trials that Peter talks about in verse 6, those distresses that go with them? What do you do? Here's Peter's answer. Focus on your salvation. Praise God for your Savior and for your salvation. The saving work of Jesus is the glorious message of the Bible. It is the most important message in the world. You know, we live in a life that's fraught with trouble and difficulty, and we all experience it in various ways. And it's not just the trouble that comes to people in general. I mean, everybody has troubles and issues. But there's also trouble that comes particularly to Christians from an increasingly hostile world in which we live. And what are we to do? We find hope, encouragement, and joy in the fact that we know Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have eternal life, that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and that there's a glorious inheritance that awaits us. That's Peter's message in the first 12 verses of this book. In verses 3 through 5, he points his readers to the greatness and certainty of their future inheritance in Christ, that amazing hope. In verses 6 through 9, he shows how this great salvation results in inexpressible joy, even in the midst of present trials. And then we come to our text today, verses 10 through 12. And here in our text, he talks about our salvation in relation to the prophets and the apostles and the angels. So let's read those three verses again. Take a look. Verse 10. Of which salvation? Now he's used that word salvation in verse 5 and again in verse 9. So that's kind of the thread that's running through this. And he says, listen, regarding this salvation that we've been talking about, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The title of the message this morning is Praise God for Your Salvation. Praise God for Your Salvation. Father, we are thankful. I'm just so grateful for each person here who has been born again by faith in Christ, because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because of the love and grace of God and our Savior. Father, I pray that for each one of us who knows Christ, that You would use our time together this morning to just stir within us, kindle within us a fire of joy and hope and excitement, that we would indeed be overwhelmed as the songwriter was when he wrote, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can that be? Father, I pray that we would indeed marvel, rejoice, be amazed that You have seen fit to save us. And Father, I pray if there would be some here who are without Christ, they've not experienced that salvation. They may have heard about it. They may have paid lip service to it, but they've never believed it, embraced it, come to you humbly admitting their need. I pray that today would be for them the salvation, that they too might join in that refrain, how can it be? So I pray, Father, for your guiding hand as we consider your word this morning. Help us to focus. Help us to think clearly. Help us to be convicted, challenged, persuaded, encouraged by your word. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's the flow of our passage this morning. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. That's the first, really, two-thirds, three-fourths of those three verses. The apostles and the early church preached the gospel of Christ. They preached it to everyone. And the angels are amazed at the salvation that we have in Christ. So here's what this passage means for us. We can know what the prophets never knew, and we can experience what the angels wish they knew. That's the essence of this passage. That's my message this morning. And frankly, I think this can be one of the most uplifting and encouraging passages you can ever read. Because it really just does, you know, provoke us to glory in the salvation that we have, and an amazing salvation it is. Now, before we actually turn our attention into the text, I want to give you one word and have you kind of write this word in your mind as kind of a one-word summary of the whole passage. And the word is privilege. Privilege. So you just stick that in your mind. Hold that word in your mind, and we'll come back to it at the very end of the sermon. Okay, so now let's work our way through this text that is before us. It's interesting. The Bible says a lot about angels, you know, as you work your way through from beginning to end. And it says a lot about the prophets. But this is the only place in the Bible, best I can tell, where angels and prophets are mentioned together in the same text. And of the two, Peter gives a lot more attention to the prophets than he does to the angels. And we're going to do the same. So we're going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the prophets. We'll talk about the angels a little bit before we wrap up, but we're going to focus on the prophets. So let me first remind us of who the prophets were and what they did. Okay, the prophets, as Peter refers to them here, were the men in the Old Testament whom God called to be His spokesman on earth. You know, challenging His people, proclaiming sometimes a message to unbelievers, sometimes to believers, but they were God's spokesmen. They were proclaimers of God's Word. Their ministry involved really two different aspects, two different elements. Number one, they proclaimed God's Word. Sometimes we'll call that forthtelling, right? They just laid it out there. They preached. They declared the truth. Thus saith the Lord. And the second aspect of their ministry was that of predicting future events. You know, we sometimes call that foretelling. But that's why sometimes the prophets are called seers. They could see into the future by the inspiration of God, by God directing their thinking. So really, there's that twofold ministry of the prophets. Now, frankly, they do a lot more proclaiming than they do predicting. They do a lot more forthtelling than they do foretelling as we read through the Old Testament. But there are both of these aspects. And Peter this morning is talking, or is thinking in particular, about the predictive aspect of it. He talks about those who were testifying beforehand. So that's the part of the prophetic ministry that he is alluding to here in our text. And I'm going to give you three simple statements. Actually, I've already given them to you, but I'll give them to you again individually. You know, we'll put them on the screen, and we'll just kind of work through and build off of those statements. And these summarize our text. And then after we get through those three statements, then we'll just kind of wrap it up and talk about implications and what that means for us. So here's the first statement. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. That's not very hard to see, right? That's what our passage says. Verse 10 says, of which salvation? Okay, so he's talking about the salvation that you and I can have. About our salvation here as New Testament believers, our salvation in Christ based on the completed work of Christ. He says, regarding that salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The Old Testament prophets, they looked ahead and they wanted to understand this. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, in talking about the prediction of the prophets, we're going to cover a lot of ground. So I'm going to give you four outline points just to kind of keep us on track together as we're talking about the prophets. And the first one is this. The prophets spoke of salvation by grace. Peter uses the word grace here in verse 10 and again in verse 13 as kind of a synonym for the salvation which we have received by grace but won't completely understand and experience in its fullness until Christ returns. You remember last week, if you were here, I talked about the three tenses of salvation, for lack of a better way of describing it. We were saved from sin's penalty when we put our faith in Christ. We call that justification. We are being saved as believers on this earth now, living in this body, as we walk by faith and are transformed as we're changed more and more, day by day, step by step, into the image of Christ. We call that sanctification. And we will be saved not only from sin's penalty and sin's power, but even from sin's presence when we enter into the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we call that glorification. And you know what, folks? None of that is deserved. Our justification is not deserved. You know, Christ died for us while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet sinners. We didn't deserve it. If you think you deserve it, you really don't understand the gospel, because we can't earn that justification. That is a declaration of the righteousness of Christ given to us, and a declaration of our sin taken from us and placed on Christ as He was there on the cross. And you know, if you think that you're doing pretty well now as a believer, and you think, well, you kind of are deserving the growing, you don't deserve that either. It's the grace of God as He works in us, as we yield to Him, as we allow Him to change us and help us to grow and become more like Him. And it'll surely be the grace of God when He glorifies us and we are freed from this old flesh, from this old man, from this old body once and for all, and we have a new glorified body in which there is no longer that sin propensity, that old man, that nature that makes us want to sin. And none of those things, not a whit of our salvation, is deserved. It's all of grace. Salvation has always been by grace. You know, the Old Testament, they had certain rituals, certain things that they were called upon to do, but the doing of those things didn't save any of them. Believing in God, trusting in the promised Redeemer that they hadn't seen yet. We know who He is. They didn't fully understand all these things. That's what the prophets were trying to figure out. But they were looking ahead, and they knew that God was sending a deliverer. He was sending a Redeemer. He was sending a Messiah. He was sending one who would deal with their sin problem. And they were saved then by grace, even though they observed these different rituals. Salvation has always been of grace. And Peter tells us that's what the prophets declared. They declared. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And there they're really kind of personifying that grace, that salvation that is fulfilled, that is completed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we have experienced in greater fullness than the Old Testament believers did. Secondly, their prophecies, their message of salvation, centered on Jesus. Verse 11 says, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, and it says when it, a far better translation would be when He testified beforehand. Okay, the word for Spirit is in the Greek language a neuter term. And so it's given a neuter pronoun in Greek, but it's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. He's a person. He's alive. He's not just some kind of out there spirit. He's not the force, right? He is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, what he was indicating when He testified beforehand, when He predicted through those prophets the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Commentators tell us that there are over 300 separate prophecies in the Old Testament relating to the coming of Christ. You know, I can't say that I have fleshed out every one of those. I fleshed out a lot of them. Some of them are, you know, they're hard to see as clearly, but some of them are just so blatantly clear. And they're very specific. And they're very detailed. And they are things that could never be fulfilled coincidentally. It just could not happen. You know, you could go and do the statistics. We don't need to do that. We take it by faith. But the prophets gave all these various prophecies about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And what I want to do is just kind of give you a sampling. I'm going to give you 20 of these prophecies, okay? I'm going to put them on the screen, not because I want you to try and copy them down, okay? Because if we go at that pace, we'll all be here at 1:30, okay? So I'm just going to go through these quickly, but you can listen, you can see them, and if you want to jot them down, the PowerPoint goes on the website, and that's really the reason I put them on the PowerPoint. So if you want to go look at them later, you can. And if any of you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, Thompson in the back of the Bible has a list of about 40 prophecies. And it lists the Old Testament reference, and it lists the New Testament reference, and you can see very clearly how they line up. And again, that's just a sample. There's a whole lot more than that. Okay, but I'm going to give us about 20 of them, and the first 19 of them have to do with the prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, of His first advent, of His first coming. The last one will be, and we start to begin to move into the glory section. But just as a sampling, okay, here are some of those predictions given by the Old Testament prophecies as the Spirit of Christ ministered through them and spoke through them about the coming of Jesus. Number one, that He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That He would be born in Bethlehem, right? We know these things, Micah 5:2. That He would descend from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah. That He would work miracles, Isaiah 35 tells us that. That He would teach in parables, Psalm 78 verse 2 teaches us that. That He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9 tells us that. That He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. That He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. That He would be falsely accused, Psalm 27:12. That He would be hated without a cause, Psalm 69:4. And by the way, many of these expressions are almost word for word fulfilled in the record of the New Testament. Just almost the same exact language. That He would be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53 tells us. He would be crucified with transgressors. Isaiah 53 tells us that as well. His hands and His feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. He'd be mocked and insulted. There's several places where that's predicted, but Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. That He would be given gall and vinegar, Psalm 69, verse 21. That the soldiers would cast lots for His garments, Psalm 22:18. That none of His bones would be broken. And if you know anything about crucifixion, that was truly unique. That was rarely the case. Psalm 34, verse 20. That His side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. We know that to be Joseph of Arimathea. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And then number 20. That He would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10. And that's just a small sample of some of the more familiar prophecies about Jesus taken from among the hundreds given by the Old Testament prophets. The prophets spoke of salvation by grace, and their prophecies centered on Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Christ. Third observation I would make here is that the prophets didn't fully understand everything that they predicted. Now, I don't think they were just mouthing words that they had no idea about. But verse 10 does say, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So there's these two words there, inquired, searched diligently. And the idea is that, you know, they understood the specifics of what they were predicting, but they didn't understand how all the pieces fit together. We have almost all the pieces. You know, enough to get a complete picture. They didn't have all those pieces. My daughter Joanna likes to do jigsaw puzzles. And so sometimes we'll have our dining room table with a big puzzle, small pieces for maybe weeks at a time. And recently we did a 2,000-piece puzzle of a photograph of Times Square that someone had given us. And I don't know about you, but when you do puzzles, if you're a puzzle person, okay, you usually start out, you find all the edge pieces, right? Because they're nice and straight. I mean, I could design a really complicated puzzle just by changing that up a little bit, okay? But you find those edge pieces, and you try and work your way around the edges. And then what do? You look at the picture, and you say, ooh, this is really big. And maybe you divide it by colors, right? The bright red pieces go here, and the blue pieces, and there's some yellow, here's some orange, here's these colors. You kind of divide them up, and then you look at the picture, and you say, oh, I think I can find some of that. And you find the most vibrant stuff. And you get those in place, and then you leave This wasn't in the Times Square puzzle, but in other puzzles, right? The grass and the sky was in the Times Square. You leave those for later, right? Because it's just all kind of different shades of mottled blue or green or whatever. So you leave that stuff for last. But you try and get as much of the things you can find in the picture and say, oh, I can find those pieces. And so you work your way through that. Now, imagine this, okay? Imagine if you didn't have the picture that's on the box, right? Or that's on the fold-out that's inside some of these larger puzzles. Imagine that you didn't have that. And imagine further that you only had some of the pieces. And somebody else had some of the other pieces. And you would come to our dining room table with your pieces and try and put them where they belong in the puzzle that you don't have a picture of. And then when you leave, somebody else is going to come along and they might see the few pieces you've left there and they'll try and see, well, think of how... That's what the prophets were dealing with. They had their pieces, and they could look at their piece and say, born in Bethlehem, I understand that. That's clear enough. But how does that fit in everything else that's going on? And I see riding into Jerusalem, you know, on a donkey. Okay, I understand that, but how does that fit? See, folks, we have the picture. Because we stand after the completed revelation of the Bible. So we look at those pieces, and we see how they fit together. Some of them we still struggle with, but I mean, the major stuff, right? We see how they fit together. We still may be fussing around a little bit with the grass and the sky, but at least the major things in the picture, we see them clearly. The Old Testament prophets didn't. They could see their piece or pieces clearly, but they didn't see how everything worked together. So the passage says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they were trying to see how do the pieces fit together. Some translations have searching what person. But that's not what verse 11 actually says. It just says searching what. You know, they were just trying to figure out the big picture. They were trying to figure out the circumstances surrounding the life of Jesus. And they didn't know His name was Jesus, right? They didn't know how that was going to unfold. They didn't know when, in what time, right? They didn't know when He was going to be born. And you think about the Jews right up until the day of Christ, and actually, the unbelieving Jews to this day think that Christ hasn't come yet, and they're looking, and they're waiting. Just like we wait for His second coming, they're waiting for His first coming, because they deny the first coming. But this is what the prophets were doing. They were taking the pieces that they had. The Spirit of God had moved upon them, and they had given these prophecies, and they are sure and certain prophecies, but they didn't see how all the pieces worked together. So the prophets spoke of salvation by grace. Their prophecy centered on Jesus, but they didn't fully understand everything they predicted. They at least didn't see how everything fit together. And lastly, they spoke in particular of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. The end of verse 11 tells us that their prophecies testified beforehand. Right? They predicted the sufferings of Christ, one, and two, the glory that should follow. And it's actually a plural in the Greek, so it's the glories that should follow. That's actually how we ought to translate verse 11. In other words, they uttered prophecies in those two main categories. Predictions of coming suffering. We would think right off the top of our head, just based on some of those verses I gave you, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There are others as well, but those two passages in particular have a lot to say about the sufferings of Messiah, the sufferings of Christ. And then also they would have prophecies about His coming glories. You say, well, what are His glories? Well, His resurrection, His ascension, His present exalted place at the right hand of the Father, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool, His bodily return, His future reign in power and glory. The prophets predicted all of those things. Right? Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, because Handel has memorialized it for us in song, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it goes on in the next verse to say, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the glories of Christ that Isaiah was talking about there. But elsewhere he talked about the sufferings of Christ. And the prophets would give some things that were about Jesus' first coming, when He came as the suffering servant, as the Savior, and prophecies about His second coming, when he comes in glory to rule and to reign. Now, the problem that the prophets have, and we even still have to some degree, but not as much, because we have a lot more revelation and we can look back on the first advent of Christ, is that they couldn't distinguish the time. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify. And so sometimes people will describe this as prophetic telescoping. And Dave, let me have you put that next slide up there. But it's been likened to like a mountain range. Now, in this mountain range, you can kind of see there's tier one and there's tier two and there's tier three. But if you have ever, let's say, been driving across the center of the country and you start to come up and you see the Rocky Mountains in the distance, you don't have a lot of depth perception. You just see these peaks. That's what they're getting at, is they would see these peaks, you know, the suffering, the glories, these different prophecies, but they didn't have a sense of which ones were nearer and which ones were farther. As far as they were concerned, they were kind of all at the same time, right? Remember Isaiah 61, where it talks about the Spirit of God is upon me, has anointed me to preach, you know, the gospel, to deliver the captives. But then it says, and to advance the day of vengeance for our God. And Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, what's the name of the place? Synagogue. Thank you. I kept thinking Sabbath. No. Sepulcher. No. I knew it was an S. You know, senior moments. Okay. But in the synagogue, he read the first half of that passage and then he stopped. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But the rest of it wasn't yet fulfilled that day. But if you read Isaiah, you would think all those things are happening at the same time. They're all about the same person. But some of them relate to his first coming, and some of them relate to his second coming. And Isaiah wouldn't see that distinction the way that we can. We can look at it, and Jesus himself shows us how to understand. Here's first coming, because he stopped reading right there and said this, he stopped right in the middle of the sentence. Said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so that's been likened. Next slide, please. So, you know, the prophet is standing down here somewhere, and he's looking out at these mountain peaks, and he sees this peak, and he sees this peak, and he sees this peak. He doesn't recognize that there's this big gap. Ooh, my pointer's dying. There's this big gap of time in here and this big gap of time in here. He doesn't recognize that. That's what Peter's talking about when he says they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They didn't understand how all these pieces fit together, though they understood the specific prophecies. And you know, sometimes people will draw this as two mountain peaks, and they'll say the first mountain peak is Mount Calvary, picturing the suffering. And the second mountain peak is the Mount of Olives, from which Jesus ascended and to which he will return one day in his revelation in glory. And so it's the idea of there are these two main events, the first coming, the time of suffering, and the second coming, the time of glory. Now, his resurrection was a time of glory. That started the whole cascading of glorious events. But that's what Peter's talking about. The prophets recognized that there was this suffering aspect to the ministry of the Messiah. And they recognize that there's these glorious and amazing things in the ministry of Messiah, but they couldn't sort them all out. We can. Now let me say this. The order is crucial. Peter references the sufferings first and then the glories. Christ must first suffer before he enters into his glory. And Jesus taught us that same thing. Remember on that first Easter Sunday, he's on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple. And they're walking along and they don't realize it's Jesus. And they're bemoaning the fact that Jesus was crucified. And we thought that he was the one. We were looking for the Messiah, just like the prophets. We thought he was the one, but he died. He says, and what's really confusing is some of our number even said they think that he rose again. And Jesus says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you." And in Luke 24, verse 26, he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" Same thing, suffering, glory. Suffering first, then the glory. And that passage continues, says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Though none of the prophets had all the details, they testified that Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. And as the prophets looked into the future, they knew God was up to something, but they didn't know what it was. But they knew it involved both suffering and glory for the Messiah. And Jesus said, all the prophets testify of Him. Folks, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to look for Jesus. Sometimes people get accused of finding Jesus, you know, reading things into it. I understand that. But I will say this. I would rather have you see Jesus on every page than not to see Him at all, okay? I'd rather have you be careful and precise, but the fact is, Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, and He is there. And the Old Testament looks ahead to Him with all those predictions, all those prophecies. And the New Testament records His first coming, and interspersed in both the Old and the New Testament, there are the predictions of His future return in glory that we still look ahead to, and it is a glorious message, and it's all about Jesus. You know, He's the central message. He's the prophet who is greater than Moses, the Bible says. He is the priest who's better than Aaron. He is the king greater than David, the greatest of Israel's kings. Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. The prophets knew He was coming hundreds of years in advance. And they wrote it down for our benefit, not so much for theirs. Peter says that plainly. At the beginning of verse 12, he says, unto whom it was revealed, unto the prophets. So God even revealed to the prophets. That's the word, like we get our word apocalypse from, apocalypto. God revealed to the prophets, but not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things. So those predictions were not things that were going to be fulfilled in their time, but they were things for us. So when we see the birth of Christ, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, when we see the slaughter of the innocents, which is predicted, when we see Him flee to Egypt, which is predicted, all those different things, the triumphal entry, His crucifixion, all those things, betrayed by a friend, there's prophecies about Judas, all those things, we see them now and we say, wow, that's exactly what the prophets were talking about. Because they spoke them for our benefit. Yes, for theirs too, but especially for ours, because see, we become so assured of the certainty of prophecy by looking at those prophecies about the first coming of Christ and seeing God fulfill them to the letter in great detail, things that could never be a coincidence. And folks, if that can't bolster your faith, something's broken in your soul. If you can't look at that and say, wow, God talked about this stuff hundreds of years before in striking detail and all of those prophecies. I mean, it wasn't some on this guy and some. Every one of them comes right back to Jesus. They come right back to Him. He fulfills them all. Not just most of them, not some of them, all of them. All of those prophecies of the sufferings He has already fulfilled. He's fulfilled a few of the ones of His glories. But oh, there's coming a day when every, just as sure as those prophecies of His first coming were fulfilled perfectly, every prophecy of His glorious return will be fulfilled perfectly. And folks, that ought to stir your soul. That ought to adjust your perspective about the trials and difficulties of life, because there is coming a day when we're going to be right smack dab in the middle of all that glory. And we're going to see it all. And we're going to be a part of it all. And Peter wants to stir our hearts with that truth. And he wants to say, you know, what's the antidote for fiery trials? Realize the glories of your salvation. Take a look at what you have a part of. Consider your glorious, amazing Savior. And you know, all these things of this earth and this life, you'll realize they're not that important, because you have something so much better. So Isaiah would write down something and say to himself, I'm not sure I understand what all this means, but God will make it clear in due time. My message must be for somebody else. And Micah would give his prophecies. Not this Micah, he doesn't prophesy. He proclaims, okay? Okay, but give his prophecies. And he would say, I sort of see how this works, but I don't have all the pieces. This must be for somebody else. And so on with the other prophets. And guess what, folks? We're the somebody else. Those prophecies are especially for us. Paul says the same thing in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about all these things that happened to Israel, all these things that we read in the Old Testament. They happened to them. They're real life history, yes. And they appertain to their life, but they were for us. To teach us, to instruct us, to bolster our faith. All of those things in the old. We live in this privileged day when we have all that revelation. We see the fulfillment and we just see how everything fits together. And it is a glorious thing. There's great encouragement in that. You know, Peter makes it clear Christianity isn't based on feelings or our human imaginations. It's about the written facts of history. It's about the predictions that were clearly and specifically given that have all come true regarding the sufferings of Christ in his first advent. And those prophecies that are yet unfulfilled, the ones about the coming glory, they will happen just as surely. So if you doubt, when you doubt, remember that your doubt does not determine the truth. The truth has been determined. It's recorded right here for us. And it is sure and certain. So we've spent a lot of time on this. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. Okay, now the next two sections here will be much more compact. Number two, the apostles and the early church preached the gospel of Christ. What the prophets predicted came true when Jesus was born, and when he lived his life, and when he was crucified, and when he died. And the apostles took the truth about Jesus and proclaimed it to everyone who would listen. And the church spread across the Roman Empire and around the world. And it did so in that first generation, and it persists in great measure to this day. The 2010 Pew Report says that of the 6.9 million people on earth, 2.2 billion of them, that's 31%, claim to be Christians. Now, I understand that not everybody who claims to be a Christian understands the gospel. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian identifies themselves, has really trusted in Christ. Some are cultural Christians. Some are people who live within Christendom and embrace certain teachings from the Bible, but have never really come to salvation in Christ. I understand this. But let me tell you, the message of Jesus is out there. And let me tell you where it started. Okay, you look around our room here. It started with a group of people smaller than this. I mean, you know, somewhere in the 120 range. I mean, we could go back to the apostles. But, you know, after Jesus' ascension, there was this group in the upper room and a group smaller than what we have right here in this room. And they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they preached to anybody who would listen. Even upon pain of death. They would preach the gospel to pagans, to Jews, to people who were, to Samaritans. It didn't matter. They preached the gospel to the world, to everyone. And in their generation, the gospel went to the ends of the world, to the uttermost part of the world. And that's our calling today as well, to share the gospel in our Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the ends of this earth. And that's not just the job of missionaries. That's a job of you, me, everyone who has trusted in Christ. We are to do as the early church, as the apostles did. We are to preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed, so he's talking there about the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, notice he says, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So folks, we need to get into the Old Testament as well as the New and say, look at all this truth. And let's get out there and proclaim that truth. And say to the doubters and the skeptics, you know, I realize you may not believe this, but I am absolutely certain. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you what Jesus is going to do for me and what he wants to do for you. And we spend too much time apologizing for our faith and being ashamed of our faith and doubting the power of the gospel and saying that person would never believe. I'm not even going to bother to tell them. And we say no for them for something they may not even have heard because we don't share it with them. The early church took those predictions of Christ. They looked at the life of Christ. They said, it's all fulfilled. It's all true. And there's more predictions yet to come. And they went out there and their lives were radically changed, transformed, and they proclaimed that truth to anyone who would listen. They took his word and proclaimed it to the world. That's an obligation we must not take lightly. You know what, folks, when we stand before the Lord, and I don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is all going to be about. The Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail. And people have all kinds of ideas. I suppose I have my ideas. But one of my ideas is that God is going to ask us, per se, okay, in some fashion, did you tell people what I said? Did you tell people about my son? We'll stand before Christ. Did you tell people about me? did you rejoice in the presence of others, in the salvation that I gave to you? And you know what, folks? It's going to sound pretty shallow and hollow if we say, well, I was afraid I might offend somebody. I thought maybe they wouldn't be interested anyway. I was far too busy with my, you know, golf game or fixing my house or, you know, my job and being successful in my profession. Listen, hey, play golf. Fix your house. Do well in your profession. The point isn't, but the question is, what's your priority and what's your reason for living? Because if our reason for living is our golf game or our house or our car or our hobbies or our job, if that's our reason for living, we're missing the point. But if our reason for living is to share Christ, then all those other things find their natural place in connection with what it is to live for Christ. We need to be like the apostles in early church and share that truth. They preached the gospel, the good news of God's offer through Jesus Christ. You know, there's a sense in which all true preaching relates to the gospel. If it's not based on what Christ has done and is doing and will do in your life, then preaching can easily degenerate into social and political commentary. And by the way, I'm not just saying preaching in the sense of me standing up here. I'm just saying the proclaiming of truth. You know, many of us talk freely about politics, even with people that we disagree with, but we don't talk with them about Jesus Christ because we're afraid they might disagree with us. You know, why don't we do that? And our proclaiming of the message, you know, can just end up being good advice. You know, when you come to this church, I trust that you realize you don't come primarily, okay, there's a place for these things, but you don't come primarily to hear four ways to improve your marriage or five steps to financial freedom or three keys to raising happy children. I'm all for raising happy children, godly children, okay, but godly, happy children, joyful children. And I'm all for being a good steward, okay? And I'm all for have a rich and flourishing marriage. So there's a place for those things to come out because the Word of God addresses them. But what the Word of God addresses more than anything else is Jesus. And that's where our priority needs to be. And the salvation that He provides. And the transforming work that He wants to do in our lives, right? That sanctification, that's part of salvation too. And that which is to come, the glorification to follow, all that is part of our salvation, and that is the focal point. Other things, again, fall into their appropriate place under that umbrella, under that focus, under that priority. One last comment, and then we'll move on to our final point. I want you to notice that the apostles preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions the Holy Spirit twice in these three verses. He says it was the Spirit of Christ who animated the Old Testament prophets and gave them the prophecies they uttered. And really, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then in verse 12, he says that the early Christians proclaimed the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If you want to know what the secret was in the early church, here it is. Without any of the accoutrements we consider essential, they reached their world for Jesus. They did it without buildings. They did it without hymnals. They did it without pianos and pews. None of those things are wrong, okay? I'm glad to have you seated comfortably as long as you stay awake. There's nothing wrong with pews. I'm not saying that. But they didn't have them. They did it without air conditioning. They did it without planes, trains, and automobiles. They didn't have radio. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. Fancy that. They didn't have cell phones either. No AV systems. No PowerPoint. But they preached Christ and they reached their world because their priority was not on the methodology. Their priority was on the preaching, on the proclaiming, on the boldly going out and sharing Christ with others. You know, you're saved because somebody boldly proclaimed Jesus to you. A parent, a spouse, a neighbor, a co-worker. Somebody who just knocked on your door. Somebody boldly proclaimed Christ to you, and because of that, if you're saved, that was something that precipitated what God did. I mean, it's ultimately God's work, but He uses people to reach other people. And we need to go to people in the power of the Spirit and let God take His Word and make a difference. So how did the early church survive without all the high-tech marvels we take for granted? Well, here's their secret. They believed the Word of God. They believed the predictions of the prophets. They believed the testimony of the apostles. They preached the gospel of Christ. That was their emphasis. You go through the book of Acts, what did they talk about? It wasn't child rearing. You know, it wasn't interesting interpretations of future prophecy. Those have their place. But it was preaching Jesus and what He wanted to do in people's lives. And they did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, folks? Whatever changes from culture to culture and from era to era, those things don't change. The Word of God, the gospel of Christ, and the power of the Spirit, that is where it's at. And that is what we need. We need to believe God's Word. We need to preach the gospel of Christ. And we need to depend upon the power of the Spirit. And if we will do that, God will use our PowerPoints and our pews and our pianos and all that stuff to reach people with the gospel and to open people's eyes to the truth. So we've observed this morning that the prophets predicted the coming of Christ. The apostles and the early church preached the gospel of Christ. Finally, the angels are amazed at the salvation we have in Christ. This is just the final little phrase, final little clause. It tells us that the angels long to look into the things relating to our salvation. The end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire. They fervently, passionately desire to look into. The Greek word there that's translated look has the idea of stooping down and looking very intently and carefully. It's the same word that's used when, remember when Peter and John, this Peter, okay, the guy who wrote this letter, when they ran, right? They heard that Jesus had risen. And they ran to the sepulcher. And Peter was ahead, but John overtook him. And John got there first. And it says, and stooping down, he looked in. Same word. The angels look at our salvation just like John. Imagine John and Peter as they came into that tomb. I mean, their eyes must have been this big, right? They were excited. They were intent. They were amazed. That's what the angels are. They look at God saving you and God saving me. And they, can that be? Well, one commentator said that when you take this phrase together, it has the idea of somebody being up on their tiptoes so they can see. Got to tell a grandson story, right? We've got these bookcases. So he can stand now. He can't walk yet, but he can stand. He'll get himself up there. He gets his hand on the shelf that's about here on him on that bookshelf, and then he goes up on his... He spends a lot of time on his tiptoes, okay? He's up on his tiptoes so he can see what's there. Now, thankfully, he does not yet have the grip strength to pull the books off the shelf. That day is coming, and then life's going to be very different, okay? But for right now, it's just the curiosity, the inquisitiveness, the wanting to see whatever is there, looking intently. That's how the angels are described. They see that God saved you. You saved me. And they go, whoa. They're on their tiptoes, stooping down from the battlements of heaven, saying, can this be? How can it be? How can God save these sinful, vile people? You know what? The angels do not experience salvation. Never have, never will. It's kind of the opposite of the way, you know, we think about, imagine this, we think, you know, if I had a magic portal and we could look into heaven and see the angels, we'd have a really packed house next Sunday. If I said, we're going to have a portal here, you're going to be able to see into heaven. You're going to be able to see the angels. And you'd all be here early, wanting to be the front of the line, because that would be something exciting to see. The Bible never tells us to try and figure out the angels. It doesn't tell us. It tells us some things that the angels do, but we're supposed to look to Christ, not the angels. But it does say here in our passage that the angels look through that window, if you will, the other day, other way. And they say, look at what is going on here. I can't believe it. These sinful people. You know, there are elect angels and there are unelect angels. There are good angels and there are bad angels. There are obedient angels and there are disobedient angels, but there are no saved angels. Those who are disobedient, wicked, sinful, they cannot be redeemed. And those who are obedient and loyal to God, they are confirmed in their creaturely holiness and they cannot fall. But there is never going to be a fallen angel who is redeemed. So when the angels look at God's plan for us, we are the only creatures in God's created universe. Not the animals, not the angels. We are the only ones who can experience salvation. And the angels say, wow, how can that be? And the wording at the end of verse 12 there, it's in the present tense. And I think I've told you before that in the Greek language that implies not only present time, but the idea is it's just something that just keeps on happening. And it's saying those angels keep, they just can't get over it. Remember how Luke says that every time someone is saved, they rejoice. And they're just afresh, excited about it. How excited are you? It can happen to you. It can't happen to them. And they're excited about it. And they're looking down and they think, how can this be? Wow. Look at God's plan. We can't experience it. We can't fully understand it. They are amazed at God's plan of salvation through which He can save you and through which He can save me. Folks, our greatest sin as believers might be taking for granted what God has done for us. You know, for not rejoicing like the angels do in our salvation and the salvation of those around us, for not looking for the opportunities to share Christ with others so that we can rejoice in seeing God's saving work in their lives. In fact, sad to say, for a lot of believers or professing believers, the glorious truth of salvation they find rather boring. You know, if you're sitting here today and you are really bored, okay, I'm not saying that I'm an exciting speaker, but this truth is exciting truth. I mean, it just is. If this doesn't do something to your heart, something's not right. Because as believers, we ought to be excited about salvation. We should not be able to get enough of it. We should be able to hear the gospel again and again and again and again, and we shouldn't be saying, yeah, I've heard that before. We should be just like the angels. Can this really be? How can God save a soul like me? How can He do that for me? You know, I think about people that I have known. God can take a drug dealer and turn him into a missionary. God can take a vile, cursing reprobate and turn him into a child of God. God can take a blasphemer and turn him into a preacher. He takes lost, dying, wicked, sinful people and utterly changes them, and the angels say, wow, look at that. I can't make sense of it. Blows my mind. And we sit back and say, yeah, I heard that before. Rather than saying, wow, isn't that amazing? All right, I need to wrap up this morning. What should we take away from this message? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. One, Jesus is the centerpiece of history. It isn't trite to say that history is His story. You know what, folks? History isn't primarily about men and nations, the movements of armies, the rise and fall of empires. It's not about building or buying or getting. History isn't the story of who's winning and who's losing. History is not about who controls Congress and who's the president, as important as that is to many of us. History is about the Lord Jesus. And even the secular world acknowledges that, whether they realize it or not. And you say, why do I say that? Because when Jesus was born, He split history in two. We still talk about A.D. and B.C. Now, the secularists have tried to say that those mean B.C.E., before the Common Era. You know, they want to change. But the fact is, every time somebody says 2018, you know what? They are affirming that at the center of history is Jesus Christ. Because that's 2018 years since His nominal birth. We may not know exactly, but you know, in our culture, that's how we divide history. There's before that, the days of the old prophets. And there's now, the days of the New Testament. And there's coming a day when history concludes, when Christ comes back and everything changes. And there's new heavens and there's new earth. So Jesus, He's the centerpiece of all human activity, of human history. And salvation is the purpose for His story. And I don't mean salvation in the limited sense of you coming to Christ. I mean, that's a glorious thing. We ought to be excited about it. But I mean salvation in the larger sense of all that God intends to do to bring deliverance to this sin-cursed planet. Salvation is the story of the greatest rescue mission in the history of the universe. It's about God sending His Son to redeem a rebel race at the cost of His own Son, and then offering forgiveness and freedom to all who will believe in Him. And it's about God's plan to establish the church around the world as a means of bringing the light into the darkness. That great drama of salvation will come to its appointed culmination when Jesus returns He establishes his throne in Jerusalem. He reigns for 1,000 years and then ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. And he and his Father and us, if you're a believer in Christ, will rule and reign forever and ever. Remember Handel's words? He shall reign for... Well, it comes from the Bible. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's who he is. That's your Savior, if you know him. And you are on the winning team. So we are therefore the most blessed people in history. What the prophets predicted but could not fully understand, what the apostles in the early church proclaimed, even if it meant losing their lives, what the angels wonder at but never experience, we understand and we experience every single day. We know Jesus Christ, and therefore we understand history in a way that is lost to the people of this world. Now, what was that word I asked you to remember? Privilege, right? Privilege. Folks, we have the unbelievable privilege of being New Testament believers. We are way more privileged than the prophets of old, than the angels above. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the great privilege of being a child of God. And you know what? If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you have the privilege of responding to the gospel and becoming a child of God. That's God's desire for everyone here. Every single person, I can say that dogmatically. We ought to praise God for that privilege. And we ought to praise God for our salvation. Father, we are thankful for just the glorious